Thank you all. We appreciate that music. Glad we can worship in song. I'm glad I've got armor for the battle, strong enough to last the war. Amen. Thankful for that. Lord's good, isn't he? He is. I'd like for you to take your Bible and turn again with me today. Acts chapter number 5. We'll complete this chapter in our study this week. Hope you've got your Bible with you. And if you don't, maybe you can keep your mask up and look off someone beside you there. But we'll finish our study in Acts chapter 5 today. We'll read in verse 12 and we'll continue on to the end of the chapter. But just here in the beginning, we'll read from Acts chapter 5 verse 12 down to verse number 18. Acts chapter 5 verse 12. The Bible says, "And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. And the believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also, a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed." Thankful for God's word. Pray that He'd add His blessing to the reading of it this morning. And just by way of introduction, we want to give you this idea, just a way to think about this. Maybe you've heard of this term that's become popular, or rather it's been popular for quite some time, just in the way we talk or in literature or films, this term déjà vu. Maybe you've heard about that. Déjà vu is a French term, of course, and it means already seen. It means something you've already seen. And so if you're reading this and thinking, "Pastor, we've already seen this," then you would be correct. It was just only a few weeks ago that we read in Acts chapter number 3, we saw the healing of a lame man at the beautiful gate of the temple. And then Peter preaching in a large open section of the temple called Solomon's Porch or Solomon's Portico. And multitudes heard and multitudes believed and were saved. And if you recall, I outlined that study with these simple words. We called it persecution and preaching and prayer. And if you're reading this in the Bible with us today and saying that this is kind of scriptural déjà vu, like, "Pastor, we've already talked about this. This seems funny. I've seen this somewhere before." If you're thinking that, then I say to you again, yes, you're right. We have seen this before and we will continue to see this all throughout the book of Acts. We made this point before, that this has become the pattern in the history of the church, especially beginning with the early church here in Acts, the pattern being persecution and preaching and prayer. And we said before, it's not always in that same order, but that is what we see all throughout church history and here in the Bible. And all through the book of Acts, we'll see this highlighted in the entire church body, and particularly with the apostles and their lives, sharing in the witnessing, in the praying, and also in the suffering. And so as we push forward in this study, we'll make this point that in Acts, the names change. The people's names change, and the scenery changes. The places change. The courtrooms change. The countries change. But the story stays the same. And so we'll use a similar outline today as we look at pretty similar events here in the life of the early church. We'll see here in chapter 5 that the early church was powerful, and that they were persecuted, and also that they were persevering. We'll just say it like that. They were powerful and persecuted and persevering. And so first we see here in Acts chapter 5, verses 12 to 16, the power in the early church after coming through this ordeal with the death of Ananias and Sapphira, and no doubt after much confession and repentance done in great fear. We read that twice in the beginning part of chapter 5, after this deal with Ananias and Sapphira, how they had died suddenly after God's judgment on them. And the early church, we understand, still in unity, coming, no doubt, after this time of confession, they continue a powerful ministry to all the people around them. The church continued to meet publicly here in this section of the temple called Solomon's Porch. And people were beginning to come, not just from Jerusalem, but the verse tells us here in 16, from the surrounding areas outside of Jerusalem. So that's interesting. Something we haven't quite seen yet, that there were people outside of the city starting to filter in because they were hearing what was happening. with these people. So the word is out there that God is doing something special with the people who identify with Jesus. And verse 12 and verse 15 mention that the apostles were able to continue this healing ministry. And so that's similar to what happened in the ministry of Jesus. People were able to bring the sick and the lame to the apostles and see them miraculously healed. And we talked at length about that in previous studies, this idea of miraculous healing that we see in the book of Acts. And so we won't talk at length about that again today, but we'll just reiterate this truth again that the Holy Spirit allowed the apostles to perform miracles always, so that they could validate the message of the gospel to prove that God was doing a new thing. And interestingly enough, you never see anyone else, any other members in the church performing any healing ministries except the apostles. And so we make this distinction very plainly, that the early church was not a miracle-working church, but the leaders of the early church were miracle-working apostles. And so we see that, and we understand that these are men who had been directly chosen by Jesus Christ. They had shared in His ministry. They had seen Him do miracles, walk on water, been there when He was crucified, buried, resurrected. We understand that from God's Word. And so when these men died, the hand-picked apostles from our Lord Jesus Christ, when they died, it seems that the miraculous healing gifts died out with them. And so we again make this distinction. God does heal people today. How many of you have been the beneficiary of that? Okay, my wife has. That's well documented. But we're thankful that He does it also through ordinary means. We talked about that before, right? At any other age and generation almost in history, if you would have said, okay, if you just will swallow this pill or series of medicines and you can be healed, people would have said, wow, that's a miracle too. We consider that ordinary means today, and we're thankful for that as well. And so as the apostles continued their ministry of special healing and preaching, you get some interesting statements here in verses 13 and 14 about the way that the church was perceived. Some people were so afraid of what they knew about the church that God was evidently among them and that He judged sin. They were so apprehensive that they dared not join them, but yet they did not antagonize them either. On the contrary, the Bible says, the people esteemed them highly. So while some people, they could not fathom being part of a group where a holy God expected people to live holy lives in a community, there were other people who needed it, and they began to come and hear the message and seek the healing. And this causes us to remember something else. You remember what Jesus said, what we call the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount? I think in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3, Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Verse 14 says that the believers were increasingly added to the Lord. These verses just reinforce the idea for us, what we pretty much already know, what we can already understand, that the gospel tends to thrive among the people who need it most. Because everyone has to approach Jesus the same way, as a miserable and needy sinner. We've talked about that at length when we studied the book of 1 John. Maybe you remember that. That no one gets to come before Jesus and say, "Okay, God, I'm ready for You to save me. And lucky you, you get to have me on Your team now." No one comes before Jesus that way to get saved. No, we come repentant, on our knees, praying, saying, "Lord, I recognize myself as a miserable, needy sinner, and I need grace. I don't need esteem. No, I need grace." And because people were coming out of the woodwork, it seems, from all around Jerusalem, saying, "Hey, I'm lame. I need something. I'll crawl here if I have to, but I need this message. I need something." Those are the people. Those are the people, the poor in spirit, that God delights to save. And we have to approach Jesus the same way, because to approach Him in any other way is to miss out on who He is and what He has came to do for us. And so we see in the next section, not only was the early church powerful, the early church was persecuted. We see them out there in their ministry, and here it is again, the high priest, these liberal Sadducees. They get indignant, and they have all the apostles this time, not just Peter and John, but all the apostles arrested and put in jail. You read that in verse 17 and 18. And this is a part of the story where I told the church meeting last night, to me, this just gets really funny. The irony is just amazing, and I can't help but laugh when I read this. I detailed this before. This group, the Sanhedrin, right, the high court, kind of the Congress in Israel, mostly made up of Sadducees. These were the theological liberals, right, in their day. So they did not believe in a resurrection. They were not looking for a resurrected Messiah. They didn't believe in angels. They really didn't believe in much of anything that we would say it's supernatural or even biblical. And so while the apostles are in jail, verse 19 tells us that an angel, whom the Sadducees definitely believed did not exist, he showed up and opened the prison doors and freed the apostles, and told them to go out into the temple, the very place where they got arrested, and just keep preaching the gospel. The words of life, it says in verse 20. We're talking about the words of eternal life. And so they did, right? Arrested, angel opens the door, go back and keep preaching the word. So they did. Early in the morning, they start preaching about Jesus when they're supposed to be in jail. And we have to just read this here in verse 22 to 25 to get the full effect here of how powerless the Sanhedrin was to stop the gospel. Verse 22 says, "But when the officers came and they did not find him in the prison, they returned and reported, saying, 'Indeed, we found the prison shut securely and the guards standing outside before the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside.' Now when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priests heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be." And I told the church meeting last night, I have to wonder at this point if when Luke's penning this, he's just sitting here laughing. Because, you know, you just sit and you read this, you think, you're talking about people who believe that Jesus rose from the grave and an angel, whom we definitely don't believe in, rolled back the stone, and then, you know, Jesus was seen by 500 witnesses for like 40 days, and now he's resurrected, ascended into heaven, and we put these guys in jail, these people who can do miracles through the power of the Holy Ghost, we put them in jail and now they're gone. Well, that's strange. We never would have thought something like that could have happened. And here in verse 25, it starts to look a little bit like the Keystone Cops working at the temple. So one came and told them, saying, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. That's where we arrested them from the day before. How about that?" And so they get them back into custody and put them back in front of the Sanhedrin. So they're back there in court, and they have to do this all in a very calm and quiet way, you know, because it would look bad for the religious elite to arrest people who were healing poor sick folks. That would look pretty bad. And then we see there in verse 28 what really set them off. You can see it here, please. Verse 28 is saying, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name?" They won't even say the name of Jesus. "And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us." So as they stand there again on trial before this group of Jewish leaders, we must see it here, that they could care less about the miracles. None of those guys had anything to say about why are you out here healing people, why are you out here doing miracles. It seems they could care less about that. But they could not abide the preaching of the Word of God. They simply could not handle that people were out there sharing the gospel. And what a testimony we can say that the apostles had. They accused them. They said, "You have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine." I hope that someone might be able to say that about us. Wouldn't that be nice to hear? For someone to come in and just say, "It seems you have filled Brunswick, New York with your doctrine." I would say, praise the Lord for that, you know. Call it like you see it. And that's also very interesting. What they said there, "and intend to bring." They're saying, "You intend to bring this man's blood on us." I told our folks last evening, you got to write down right there next to verse 28, if you've got a pencil or something, write down in your Bible, Matthew 27, verse 25. Matthew 27, 25. Maybe you will recall this, that Jesus was judged by this Roman governor named Pilate. So you imagine Jesus, he'd already been beaten and scourged, and he's standing here in judgment, and Pilate, and they're standing before this bloodthirsty crowd, a multitude, and Pilate says, "What evil has he done?" Judging Jesus Christ. "What evil has he done? I am innocent of the blood of this just person." And the Jews cried out in Matthew 27, verse 25, "His blood be on us and on our children." And so now the Jewish leaders are charging the apostles with the exact thing that they had said We're asking for it. We're okay with this. And so now we see that Peter and the others answer in verses 29 to 32. It's a form of the same answer that they had given in chapter 4. They say, we ought to obey God rather than men. I told the church last night when we met, that brings us to an interesting point here about obeying God and obeying men. And we've talked about this before, right? You preach through books of the Bible and paragraph by paragraph, and you come to things and you just can't go past it. We deal with it. And so we'll talk about this right now. We understand that God Himself has ordained the family and the government and the church. And these are not things that are our ideas. Right? These are God's ideas, God's plan, God's means of ordering individuals as families and societies with governments, states, and of course the church functions as Christ's body on the earth. And we've got scriptures, don't we? Like Romans chapter 13. I'd encourage you to read that. Romans chapter 13, especially verses 1 to 7, that tell us to obey the government. Jesus said in Mark chapter 12, verse 17, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Not that much longer after I had arrived here at the church, Peter preached a sermon about that. Wonderful message. I think it's still up on our channel on YouTube. Go back and listen to that. That's what Jesus said. Render to Caesar. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17. So this same guy who's here on trial in Acts, same man, 1 Peter 2:17 says, fear God, honor the king. And so the Bible tells us that God has in fact ordained the government, and we can recognize that authority is from God. And we can pray for those in authorities always. Paul told Timothy to pray for those in authority. And we ought to submit to the authority of the state. Pray for them. And we can submit so long as they don't contradict God's word. So what does that mean? We understand what that means. We should pay our taxes, right? Some places are a little bit too high. We can all understand that. We understand that we should wear our seatbelts. That's uncomfortable. Maybe you don't like doing that, but we should do that. We should not seek to violate things like, I don't know, the settled building code, right? If we build a building or we do something to alter this structure because it's codified in the laws, and we shouldn't just say, well, we're going to do this, even though the government's agreed, says it's terribly dangerous, we're just going to ignore that. Listen, we shouldn't do those things in violation of what the state has told us to do. But there are times where we cannot and we should not obey the state in violation of God's word and our conscience. We see Bible examples of this too, don't we? We're thinking about the Hebrew midwives in the book of Exodus, who refused to kill the Jewish children, right? The Pharaoh had said, take them, drown them in the Nile River, kill them all as soon as they're born. And the Hebrew midwives, in faith, said, we will not do that. That's a sin. Daniel refused to obey a law to stop praying to God in Daniel chapter 6. And then here you see the apostles refused to stop preaching the word in Acts chapter number 5. And so we can see the apostles chose what now we call civil disobedience because they cannot stop preaching the gospel. And just so that you don't think that this kind of thing only happens in the Bible, I can say that I dealt with this every single day when I was a missionary over in China. How many of you know China has a constitution? They really do. And the Constitution has a clause regarding freedom of religion. It says that you are free to believe or not believe, and nothing more or less. That's all that it says regarding freedom of religion. You can believe or not believe, nothing more or less. And so in China, to go to church, you must attend a state-run church. I always thought that was ironic, since the state does not believe that God exists. It's their official position. And if God exists, then you can't really set yourself up as an authoritarian communist state. You understand that? And so, yet they still set up churches and print their own version of the Bible and operate their own seminary. They do those things there. And so nearly all Chinese Christians choose to be civilly disobedient and attend church that is not affiliated with the atheist government. So if you go into a big city, then you'll see a building, might have a cross on it if they haven't torn it down. And this is the Protestant church, this is the Catholic church, and here's your, take your pick. And we'll give you the Bible we want you to use, and here's the preacher that we have trained, even though we don't believe in God officially. We've trained him, and he'll preach. Most Christians will not abide that in their conscience. You see what I'm saying? And so they'll meet in what we would say is an unregistered church, not affiliated with the government. And when I was there, we had to deal with this every day. Are we going to obey this or not obey this? It was illegal for me to bring in any kind of Christian literature or a Bible into that country, although nobody could ever say why, because again, they print their own version of the Bible. It just wasn't allowed. But that was considered illegal. It was illegal for me to ever sit and teach the Bible to a Chinese person as a foreigner and outside the authority of a registered church. And so in those cases, who do you obey? Let me read something to you, okay? And this will take just a minute. Some of you, I hope you don't think, man, Pastor Zach, you're always just pulling out these old things and reading to us. I'm doing this because I want us to all realize, and I think you do, that we're not the only person to ever have to think through some of these things, right? People have been thinking about these things for quite some time, and I have no problem, as a friend of mine says, to borrow brains to see what someone else has went through in the past, and if I can learn from that. So let me read something to you. This is part of the transcript from a court trial, okay? So we'll consider this like Law and Order, Religious Liberty Edition or something, okay? Court trial that happened on October the 3rd, 1660, in Bedford, England. A man named John Bunyan, maybe you know who that is, he was on trial because he would not attend the Church of England and because he insisted on preaching without a license from the English government. The judge in this trial, his name was Wingate. He opened the court proceedings. This is what he said, okay? Judge Wingate said, "Mr. Bunyan, you stand before this court accused of persistent and willful transgression of the Conventicle Act, which prohibits all British subjects from absenting themselves from worship in the Church of England and from conducting worship services apart from our church. You come, presumably, with no legal training and yet without counsel. I must warn you, sir, of the gravity of the charge, the harshness of the penalty in the case in the event of your conviction, and the foolhardiness of acting as your own counsel in so serious a matter. I hold in my hand the depositions of the witnesses against you. In each case, they have testified that to their knowledge, you have never in your adult life attended services in the church of this parish. Each further testifies that he has seen you and observed you on numerous occasions conducting religious exercises in and near Bedford." So the man's charged with not going to the Church of England and holding his own church services. John Bunyan says, "The depositions speak the truth. I have never attended services in the Church of England, nor do I intend ever to do so. Secondly, it is no secret that I preach the Word of God whenever, wherever, and to whomever He pleases to grant me opportunity to do so. I have no choice but to acknowledge my awareness of the law which I am accused of transgressing. Likewise, I have no choice but to confess my guilt in my transgression of it. As true as these things are, I must affirm that I neither regret breaking the law nor repent of having broken it. Further, I must warn you that I have no intention in the future of conforming to it." Judge Wingate, "It is obvious, sir, that you are a victim of deranged thinking. If my ears deceive me not, I must infer from your words that you believe the state to have no interest in the religious life of its subjects." John Bunyan, "The state, my lord, may have an interest in anything in which it wishes to have an entrance, but the state has no right whatever to interfere in the religious life of its citizens." So you've got this back and forth where the judge threatens Bunyan to put him in prison. And John Bunyan said, "I cannot do what you ask of me, my lord. I cannot place my signature upon any document in which I promise henceforth not to preach. My calling to preach the gospel is from God, and He alone can make me discontinue what He has appointed me to do. As I have had no word from Him to that effect, I must continue to preach, and I shall continue to preach." So you get a back and forth again, and then the judge reads the final sentence on John Bunyan. "Very well, Mr. Bunyan, since you persist in your intractability and since you reject this court's honest effort at compromise, you leave us no choice but to commit you to the Bedford jail for a period of 6 years. Well, that ultimately became 12 years because he refused to sign the license to be a preacher in England. If you manage to survive, I should think that your experience will correct your thinking. If you fail to survive, that will be unfortunate. In any event, I strongly suspect that we have heard the last we shall ever hear from Mr. John Bunyan. Now may we hear the next case." Now some of you are laughing because you understand that Judge Wingate or the world had not in fact heard the last of John Bunyan, because when he was incarcerated in that jail for 12 years, he wrote that book, maybe you've heard, The Pilgrim's Progress. Bunyan was denied a pen and a paper. And so he took the bottles that he drank from. They had little paper stoppers in them. And he would take those paper stoppers out, and he would write on that with a piece of charcoal from the fire in his jail cell. He wrote the entire Pilgrim's Progress on wads of paper like that. Why am I saying these things? Because it's important to understand this principle about the Christian and their relationship to the state. God expects us to pray for our governing authorities and to be the very best citizens we can be. Pray, vote your conscience. And God expects us to submit to the government right up until the point that we can't. And so we'll go back to this I just said a moment ago. I had other missionaries in China tell me I was wrong for working outside the official state church in China. They would only ever attend or try to work with the official government church, and they would say, "You are wrong because you are not submitting to this government." And what do you think I told those folks? Well, I didn't tell them all. I'll tell you that. I didn't tell them all, fight with them. Some Christians take a very absolute view on this matter, and others do not. And that's the interesting thing about this, is we don't necessarily all have to agree. We should all agree on the truth of God's Word. So someone who comes in here and says, "I think we need to start performing homosexual weddings in the church," we can never agree to do that, because it's not about being hateful, we're not trying to discriminate, violates God's Word and our conscience, our understanding of God's Word. We cannot affirm something that the Bible says is a sin. But there are other things, I think you know, right? Things that are not black and white spelled out in the Bible. And see, these are things that maybe I'll say they bother my conscience, but they don't bother yours. Or vice versa, right? They might bother your conscience, but I have some liberty in that way. And so we allow that not everyone has their conscience bound by exactly the same things all at the same time. So let's get real brass tacks, right? I've got preacher friends. When the coronavirus started, they said, "I don't care what the governor of our state says. We will not alter or cancel one single church service. Will not do it." And I said, "You know, that's not necessarily my understanding, brother, but you've got your conscience. And you do what you need to do before the Lord. You go in peace. I'll pray for you." And we also know other folks, right? They're not meeting. They haven't met in over a year. They've had Zoom church and done different things because they said, not until the last mandate is lifted, not until maybe the last vaccine has been given, not until everything is totally, totally back to normal, we won't come together. Again, I'll say, that's not necessarily my understanding, but I'll afford them that liberty of their conscience because it's up to them before the Lord. Pray for you too, brother. You go in peace and do what you need to do. You see, I've got different opinions about these things, but I certainly believe that those pastors and those church members have the right to do what their conscience tells them to do as they understand God's Word. One guy says, "No, Hebrews 10:25, we have to do this." Another guy says, no, Romans 13:1, we've got to do this. You do what your conscience tells you to do, okay? And that's the balance between the liberty of conscience and obeying the authority of a God-ordained government. And the apostles say as much here when we read this. They never fought. They never resisted. They simply said, we ought to obey God rather than men. And And in verse 30 and 31, the apostles preach an abbreviated gospel message. They tell the Sanhedrin about the gospel, the death, the burial, resurrection of Jesus. And then in verse 32, there it is again, as we've seen this several times before, and we are his witnesses to these things. And it's interesting also here that they tell the court, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Well, to obey him is to believe the gospel. Salvation is characterized by faith and obedience, and the apostles clearly had God on their side. They had the power of the Holy Spirit. You think about that. The religious leaders here couldn't even keep them in jail for the whole night. And they're powerless. Over and over, we see it powerless against the power of the Holy Spirit. And at this point, you read on, the council was ready to kill them. An old Pharisee named Gamaliel stood up. We'll talk about him later in Acts. He asked the apostles to be taken out of the court so he could give a speech. And in verses 35 to 39, he mentioned some other uprisings that had happened and how they just came to nothing. And then he persuaded the court not to kill the apostles. It's not necessarily because he believed the gospel. He was just more indifferent and less violent than the rest of them. And then in verse 40, we see the physical persecution begin. And we talked about this. Last time they got arrested and threatened and released. And now they get beaten. This typically would have involved tying them up, taking their shirt off, taking a whip, and giving them 39 lashes. And so here we are, back to the persecution. All because the leaders in Acts 5 couldn't abide the preaching of the gospel. And the poor people outside gladly, they would gladly come and hear it. But the religious elite, in their pride, had no need of a Savior. And we've already spoken at length about this when we studied chapter 4, this idea of persecution, but we should say it again. This is to be expected as part of the faithful Christian life. If all the persecution that we see in Acts seems strange to us in our Christian experience, then we maybe should consider that we might not have had a normal Christian experience when compared to Christians in other places for the last 20 centuries. Because we have been blessed with a mostly benevolent government and with enumerated religious freedom. Praise God for that, right? It's a good place to say thank the Lord for that. But those blessings are not normal in most times and in most places. And this idea, let me just say it like this. This idea I hear so much about God will never put more on me than I can handle. I hope that you never say that. I'm saying as your pastor, please don't say that. That's not in the Bible. The Bible blows that out of the water. That's why we can sing a song. I've got armor for the battle that shall last me through the war. Why do we need armor? If we're in a, you know, if God's just going to never give us any hardship, never more than we can handle. Read 2 Corinthians chapter 1. See Paul there saying we were pressed out of measure so that we despaired even of life. The Bible never tells us that God will not give us more than we can handle. And please don't say that, because I look at this and say, you know, having your back ripped open 39 times for the sake of Jesus, I just don't think I'd be able to handle that very well. You might be tougher than me. I wouldn't do so well with that. But that goes back to this, that Jesus didn't promise not to give us more than we could handle, but he promised to give us grace. Grace to handle it. Grace to persevere. And that's where we get here to the end of chapter 5. The early church was not just a powerful, a persecuted church. It was a persevering church. You look there at verse 41 and 42. After they went away from the beating, they were rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. I don't really know that you can add much to that. Guys get beat up. They walk away from that, hobble away, bloody, say, praise God, I got to suffer for him like he suffered for me. Well, there's not really much more that you can add to that. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as a Christ. It just seems, it's starting to become clear now through five chapters, it just seems that this church could not be stopped. They just couldn't be stopped. You could threaten them, arrest them, beat them up, and it just made them grateful that they could suffer for Jesus because he suffered for us. And so, right back to the temple, every single day, preaching the gospel. and in every house, house to house, every single day, in fellowship around the Word, they kept preaching about Jesus. And we just have to stop and say, God help us to persevere the way that they did. He might not allow it to always be this way. And we don't have that he won't give us more than we can handle. But we've got much, much better than that. Much better promise. I'll never leave you or forsake you. And I'll give you grace to help in time of need. That's so much better than I'll never give you more than you can handle, isn't it? May we be a persevering church. Let's pray together, may we? Father God, we so thank you that you're a gracious God and that you promise to give us grace to help in time of need and that you bid us to come before the throne of grace and to cast every care on you because you care for us. What can we say to that but thank you? Lord, I pray for our brothers and sisters in here today that you would help us to understand this. Guide our thinking in such a way, how we ought to honor our government, how we ought to submit, Lord. We pray for a benevolent government, Lord. We ask that we could continue in the freedom that we've enjoyed, but if not, pray that we would be faithful always, and above all, be faithful to you. Lord, I pray for all of us that we can internalize this and that this might have a sanctifying and purifying effect on our church as it did on this church. Father, I do pray just for a moment for these brothers and sisters. I know some of them, Lord, in other places, and it's not the way it is for us in their place. They are persecuted. Lord, I pray for them for grace. And Lord, we thank you for the grace that we have, and we pray for ever more grace in this place. Lord, again, we ask you to guide our thinking in this way. We say that we love you and we're thankful. Speak to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.